You may be seated. And if you wanted to come for the service but wanted to squeak out before the sermon, you just missed your chance. So, but there's another time that this book of life is referenced. And it's also tied to those who have chosen to live life as a Jesus follower. And when our name is written in the book of life, we join what is called the redeemed, or those who have had their sins forgiven. And that is here on this earth. There is a group of a select, set apart people. And it is called, well, our culture calls them Christians, but I don't even like to use that term anymore, because our culture has muddied the water of what the term actually means. But it is those who have placed their faith in Jesus, who are set apart and say, listen, I believe in Jesus. I know what he did for me, and I want to follow him. I want to live my life for Jesus. Paul, an apostle who wrote much of the New Testament, after the Gospels, he writes to the church at Philippi, and he says it this way, and I love what's happening in this verse. Ladies, get ready. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. I don't know why he chose women here, but he did. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. What's it saying about these two ladies? They were working with Paul for the sake of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names were in the book of life. And Paul identifies it, and he says, those who are working for the cause of the gospel is what? Two words, what is it? Good news, say it together. Good news, the gospel is good news about Jesus. And he's saying, listen, those who are working for that cause, their names are in the book of life. And notice what he's saying here about these two ladies. He's saying, listen, why are they contentious with each other? We're on the same team. We're on the same team. It's not the message, but it could be a whole sermon right there. We'll skip and we'll go on. These were people who are linked together for the work of the gospel. And they're identified by the book of life. Now the resurrection of Jesus, it sets a distinct mark in the timeline of history. A time where something new began. And you know, I've illustrated it here time and over again. If you were to envision a string stretched across this room and as a timeline, and you know that there is a beginning to that string, a time when earth began, when earth created, Genesis 1, when the earth and the world began. But that string does not end. It goes on for eternity. For when we were created with a soul, and that soul lives for eternity. And so if you look at the timeline here, a place of beginning, and then you compare it to eternity, the time we spend on this earth is just a short little dot or dash on that timeline. But our time here prepares us for eternity. And on that timeline, there is a time in history within that short little dash that something new began. It's the beginning of a time when people begin to realize who Jesus was. The words he spoke, the miracles he did that are recorded in the four gospels here in the Bible. His death, his resurrection proved to them that Jesus was not just some ordinary man. And they begin to believe in him and to see him as the Son of God. These people were the beginning of the church that believes in Jesus. A people who, according to the Bible, have their names written in the book of life. Who, because of their faith, have lived their lives with a different purpose and a different focus. They lived with a new hope. No fear of eternity, no fear of death, because of Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection is a new beginning on the timeline of life. The Bible records stories of those people who first believed, those who were living at the time of the resurrection, who were witnesses of these events. And the resurrection story, by the way, it is quite significant, for death, by the way, is irreversible. There have been many hospital visits that I have been on wherein death was impending, and impending death was evident. And there was nothing more that I wanted than to reverse that process. And there are those dreaded words from the doctor. Yes, I'm sorry. There's nothing more we can do. Yet at the resurrection, the irreversible was reversed. The people who were there, they experienced something that was mind-boggling, that had a life-changing impact on their hearts. And I want you to ponder that. If you were there and you walked with Jesus and you were there and you saw him nailed to a cross and you saw them take down the lifeless body and you saw them place it in the rich man's grave and you walked away from there and you said, that was the end. It's over. And then ponder what it must have been like to begin to hear the news. He's alive. The grave is empty. He's no longer there. And news from Mary and others of your friends who said, I saw him. He appeared to me. I talked with him. He is alive. Ponder that, what it must have been like. Jaw-dropping responses of, are you kidding me? Statements of, I won't believe it unless I see it. And the overwhelming joy in the thought that this could actually be true. Jesus is alive. I'm going to take you to three stories very quickly. The first one being Peter and John at the tomb, found in John chapter 20. On that early Sunday morning, it was the day after the Jewish Sabbath, Mary and Martha went to the tomb and they found it empty. They had a conversation with the angel of the Lord and they went back and they told the disciples about it. And in disbelief, Peter and John took off. I love these personalities. I'm sorry. When you read the Bible, by the way, you got to realize these are real people. They have real personalities and they respond to life according to their personalities. Okay, and it's so fun to read it that way. Peter and John, they took off running for the tomb. John, he ran faster. I don't know if Peter was developing a little bit like me or not, but I can imagine. John ran faster, and he got there first. But it's love the detail of the Bible. It says that John didn't dare enter the tomb. So he books ahead of Peter. He gets there and he stops. Now, if you know the personality of John, it makes total sense. I won't go there. Peter, he comes trudging along behind, his tongue hanging out. He's getting there. And he sees John standing at the entrance of the tomb and he goes right in. He busts right in. Remember Peter, the dude with the foot-shaped mouth. He's the guy that just goes for it. And he went right in. And he saw the grave clothes lying there. And finally, John entered the tomb. Look at this verse of John 20, 8 to 9. It says, finally, the other disciple, who was John, by the way, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and he believed. And then verse 9, in parentheses, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So they believed, but the dots hadn't all connected. You get that? Are you as old as I am that every now and then the dots don't connect? Yeah, okay, that's what was happening here. Peter and John, they had spent the last 3 years as two of Jesus' closest disciples. They were there when Jesus was crucified. They, along with their other followers, they were perplexed. They were bewildered at what had happened. And then when Mary brought them the news about the empty grave, they had to go see for themselves. And they couldn't believe what they saw. And these dots that weren't connecting about what Jesus said when he was living and what had just happened. Scripture says they were bewildered. I have beside me here a picture. I'm not sure who the artist is. Can't read it. It's one that's been hung for the back of our church for many years. But it's an artist's depiction of Peter and John leaving the tomb. Actually, I may be wrong. It may be of him headed to the tomb. No, I think he's leaving. They're leaving. And it's up here. You can't see it quite well. But they're walking away, and the artist's impression of their faces, of what they were experiencing, it comes through so clearly. And these eyes and these hands clasp, there's just a sense of, I can't believe what I just saw. What is happening? And is it possible that this is really true? And what does this mean? They walked away wondering. I'm going to take you to another story. Later that same day, we read of a disciple named Cleopas and another disciple. They were walking along the road to a town called Emmaus. And they were discussing the events of the weekend, and Jesus appeared to them, walking on the road with them. They did not recognize him. Another whole sermon. They proceeded to tell Jesus, this is sort of humorous, they proceeded to tell Jesus all that had happened. Look at this little discourse here in Luke 24. Jesus, he asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. Now catch the emotion. Here they are walking. They were driving in their car. It was their route of transportation. Okay, walking. They were walking, going along. And when Jesus asked that question, they stopped. They put the car in park. And their faces were downcast. What does that tell you about the emotion that they experienced when they were asked that question? One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things?" he asked. This is Jesus asking. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." I'm not going to read the entire text here, but notice their response. He was a prophet. He was a powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. But they never said he was the Son of God. It goes right back to their faces were downcast. In other words, it was two guys walking along saying, I can't quite wrap my brain around what just happened here. Jesus responded by calling them foolish and slow to believe. He explained to them about how the Messiah, now this is in verse 25 and 26, I don't have those verses up there, but if you read the story, he explained to them about how the Messiah, Jesus, had to suffer and had to die and how he was to be raised again. That this was an essential part of the plan that God had put in place for the Messiah. So here's Jesus explaining this to them as they walked down the road, or as they drove in their car. I like the picture of them driving along down an interstate highway and Jesus appearing in the back seat. Freaked me out a little bit, but that's all right. And when Jesus asked the question, they pulled to the shoulder and they put it in park. And they started crying. When they reached their destination, Jesus revealed to them who he was. And it was then, and only then, that they believed in the resurrection. Third story. A man we call Doubting Thomas. Many of you know this story. Thomas was his own man. When the other disciples told Thomas that Jesus had appeared to them, he said, "I don't care what you say, but unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I can put my hand in his side wounds, I ain't believing." Sounds a little bit like some men we know, doesn't it? I didn't say that either, did I? But you get the attitude here. Thomas was saying, "There ain't no way I'm believing." John 20, let's read about it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, another freak out moment, and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger there, here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." Oh man, there are so many sermons been preached on this, and I could elaborate at such depth here. It's powerful. Let your mind wander a little bit. But I'm just going to ask you this one question. What does this tell you about God and about Jesus? That when Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I do this," and then Jesus says, "All right, Thomas, I heard what you said. I know your heart. Here I am. Come do it." What's it say? God desires for you to believe. He wants you to believe. Back to the story. Jesus didn't just say, "Here it is, my hands and my side." He looked at Thomas and he said, "Stop doubting and believe." Thomas responded, "My Lord and my God." What a statement of belief. Come back to this in a second, but these are just three stories of everyday people who struggled to believe, and they were there. Their struggles were hinging really on one question. And that question is, why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? They didn't grasp. If they had grasped the why, when it happened, it would have been easy to say, "Aha, I get it, I believe it." But the why was not answered in their minds. It was not clear. So let's go back to the verse from Peter and John's story. 8 and 9 of John 20. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So why did he? Well, how long you got? Because this is a long answer to a short question. I'm going to fly through four things real quick. The resurrection confirms that Jesus is God. Jesus said he was God. And I haven't seen a man yet be able to bring somebody back to life. The resurrection defeated the punishment for sin. In the Garden of Eden, when man rejected God, the punishment that was given was death. And if death could have destroyed Jesus, then death would have won. But Romans 6:9 says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death has no longer mastery over him." The third thing, the resurrection ensures that our own promise of life after death. And Paul writes again, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to one of the churches in Corinth. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." That's why the resurrection is the keystone to our faith in Jesus. Nothing else matters unless the resurrection actually happened. The cross doesn't matter. The fourth thing, the resurrection was God's victory over Satan. They depicted it here in the drama or in the mime. The conflict. And I love that one scene where you had the accused standing here in the middle, and on one side Satan was grabbing, and on the other side Jesus was grabbing, and there was this tug of war. It's just a depiction. But it understands that there is a war in the spiritual realm between God and Satan over God's finest creation, which happens to be you and I. Satan, the fallen angel Lucifer, is an enemy of God. And he was out to destroy mankind. He tempted Eve, who sinned. He tempted Jesus, who did not sin. God has won. Satan's destiny is ensured. Those are four simple things. As I said, how much time you got? You could talk this topic over in incredible depth of the why. But let's go back to the story of Peter and John. When they saw that empty tomb, they were bewildered. They couldn't figure it out. But yet Jesus had spent 3 years teaching them, walking with them, and they still didn't get it. Paul calls this truth of the good news about Jesus, he calls it a mystery. The greatest mystery. It's a mystery of the message of Jesus. It's a mystery of the cross and the resurrection. How does all this stuff fit together? And what does it mean? For Peter and John, they got it as they talked with the other disciples, as Jesus appeared to them later, and then Jesus gave them his spirit, opened their eyes, and helped them see and understand. For Cleopas and the other disciples who were walking along the road, Jesus explained to them why they had to suffer. Why he had to suffer, I'm sorry. And for Thomas, I'm going to stop a second, explaining. Sidebar, just 1 second. Let me detour. There's a lot of people think that church is about religion and think that church is just a list of right and rules and things you should and shouldn't do. Let me give you the heart of the church. Aside from worshiping and following Jesus, the mission of the church is to do exactly what solved the bewilderment of Peter and John. And that is to explain the mystery of what Jesus did. It's a mystery. And you and I need to wrestle and seek out through the Word, through other people who have followed Jesus for longer periods of time than we have, through our honest request of God We need to be seeking out and saying, God, help us to understand this mystery. And this isn't about believing what a certain church says is right and wrong. This is about understanding why God would give us His Word, recorded a message for us so that we can understand His message to us. For Thomas, it was a bit different. I'm a little concerned right now because the breakfast may be weighing heavily on your stomach. And that concerns me because I want you to catch this. So you have permission. This elbow, the left or the right, is really sharp if it's bent at the right angle. You have the permission to do that, okay, if you need to. All right, in love, of course. For Thomas, it was a bit different. Thomas, he understood the mystery. Thomas got it. Thomas had the information, but he had chosen in his heart not to believe. Jesus looked at him and said, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. It was a choice for Thomas. I'll come back to that in just a second. You and I are on the other side of this story, by the way. We weren't there. We're looking back at something recorded in history, recorded in books, not only in the Bible, but also verified through other secular writings about this resurrection and death of Jesus. And as we look back on this, on history and on this story, you and I, and we read about it in the Bible, you and I are faced with the very exact same decision as those who were living at that time. The resurrection is just the beginning of the rest of the Bible. It's the foundation on which promises are made. Promises from God that dictate the rest of our life. I've read Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. And by the way, if you've never read that book, grab it. It's a wonderful, wonderful book to read. It's leave it at that. You got to take my word for it. But he has an entire chapter on the resurrection. And it's intriguing. And I read it again this week as he examines numerous angles to the story. But as I read it again this week for the I was struck with the very last sentence of the chapter, where he ends the chapter with these five words. If God could do that, ... And he left you hanging with your mind wondering, saying that if God could raise Jesus from the dead, we are now forced to consider what else God can do. The resurrection not only gives credit to who Jesus is, but it gives credit to what else, to who God is and what else God has said in His Word. You see, if God could do that, then God must love me because He said so in here. You see, if God can do that, then He really is offering me forgiveness. If God could do that, then those who died can be raised from the dead. If God can do that, then the day is coming when Jesus is coming back. If God can do that, then the day is coming when this world as we know it will be destroyed. And if God can do that, then this day is coming when He will create a new heaven and a new earth. And if God can do that, then we will live forever in heaven, a place where there is no sorrow or tears. You see, if God could do that, then everything recorded for us in this book is true. The promises of what is to come, the instructions on how to live life, the hope that I can have in life, it's all there. It's all here. And if God can do that, He can do all these other things as well. I've left a blank slide up there intentionally, because each of us have different lives. Each of us experience different things in our life. Each of us are at different points of understanding the mystery. And it's left to you and I to fill in and say, if God could do that, then I wonder, could God actually do this? Those who were at the resurrection, they filled in the blanks of what God could do. Their faith was strengthened as they stepped out in obedience and began to live their life as a Jesus follower. And as they took these steps of obedience, little steps, their faith was strengthened. And God used them. And the end of their life, as Jesus followers. By the way, one of the greatest arguments for the truth of the resurrection is that those who claimed, who said, who relayed the message, those who said it was true, they gained neither fame nor fortune from it. And they died an incredible suffering death over their belief in the resurrection. Doesn't sound like a made-up tale to me. Worship team, you can make your way up here. My mom loved Easter. She loved the sunrise service. I miss her at this time of year. Our camellia bushes are in full bloom. She loved them as well. But she loved the meaningful and the power in the story of the resurrection. My mom told a story when she was a little girl. She was a little Amish girl who went to school, was going to school, and she came home and she sat at the table and she was telling her siblings at the table that the teacher said that there was going to be a day when they could actually see the man who was talking on the radio. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? She was sitting saying, there's going to be a time. The teacher said there's going to be a time when you could actually see the man that was talking on the radio. Her siblings began to ridicule her and make fun of her. And they came this little argument back and forth with, I mean, they were bond triggers, by the way. I mean, that would probably have been a little lively, but she was pretty young. And finally, her father spoke up. And the way I recall it, he said it something like this. He said, "Now, Mandy, you know that's just foolish talk. Stop it." Why are you laughing? Because today I can see the man talking right here on my phone. And we look at technology now. But back then, we look back and we say, it was really foolish of you not to believe what the teacher said. That was really foolish. Thomas's response to Jesus was, "My Lord and my God." Belief is about making Jesus our Lord and God. It's personal. It's not about religion. It's not about church. It's about you expressing your faith in God. The Bible says there's a book of life. Is it foolish not to believe? The Bible says there's a heaven and there's a hell. Is it foolish not to believe? The Bible gives us direction on how to live life. Is it foolish not to believe? The Bible helps us understand how to experience freedom from our failures and our weaknesses and the past mistakes. Is it foolish not to believe? You know, Jesus, before he went back to heaven, he established what is called the church, those who believe in Jesus and desire to follow him and live their lives for him. I just want you to ponder this morning, if God can raise Jesus from the dead, think about what he can do for your life, in your life. Think about your future. The resurrection is this mark on the timeline of history. It's the beginning of the rest of the Bible, and your choice to believe in the resurrection is the beginning of the rest of your life, because it changes and alters how you respond and live life. And if you take the time to read this book and search it intently, with a sincere heart, you will understand that this book is asking you. No, it's not the book. That God, through this book, is asking you to believe. And that's it. That's the heart of it. I'm going to sing a song, and it's actually a statement of belief. It begins with the words, I believe. This is Easter, and it's fitting that our thinking is challenged, and I hope it was this morning through you being here. So as we sing in your hearts, respond to God. Look within yourself. Do you believe? Do you have questions that you'd rather not even ask about this book because you don't really want to know the answer? That's not fair. That's not honest. Actually, I say this kindly, that's actually foolish. It's God's message to you, to us. Let's be honest about it. So, Father, thank you again for the resurrection. Thank you for this incredible mystery that you've given us to search out and to understand. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit to help us to understand. Thank you for your love for us. And as we leave this place, Father, may these words not be snatched from our minds by the enemy, but may we reponder them over and over again. Whether we're at a place, Father, where we're walking away from what we've just seen and witnessed and wondering about it. Or whether we're walking down the road talking with someone else and just really confused about all this stuff. Or whether we're like Thomas, that we get it, but we're just choosing in our hearts not to believe. Father, whatever place we're at, I ask that you reveal yourself to us like you did to those who were there that day, during that time. Show us your love, Father, by opening our eyes to truth. I ask this blessing on all of us, Father, that you come and open our eyes. In Jesus' name, for his glory we pray. Amen. Let me stand together. We always leave the altar open. It's open this morning. If you just want to come as we sing and want to talk to Jesus, maybe you want to ask him, saying, I'm really confused about this and I want to understand. Or maybe you want to just come and stand and worship here and say, I do believe, Jesus. I do believe. Or maybe your life is, you got a burden and you just want to come and say, God, if you can do that, I know you can take care of my burdens here. And you want to come and pray, it's here. It's not about church. It's about you and God. Thank you for being here this morning. Happy Easter. Enjoy the day with your family and friends. But don't forget what God spoke to your heart here this morning. Walk away with your eyes wandering, saying, man, what were you telling me here, God? Honestly, earnestly seek after God. Go in peace. I believe.